Thank you, choir. Thank you, great choir. Thank you, Dr. J, for this opportunity to get to stand before this wonderful group of people this morning. Before I got up here, Mr. Davenport said, "Sick 'em." And then Jay said, "Amen." So I apologize for whatever I say today. I want to go on and do that. But you guys know it's an honor and a privilege for me to be here with you this morning, and we love you guys. And if you don't know me, he's already introduced me. My name is Jared Berry. I am one of the pastors here at Crawford Baptist Church, and I'll admit that's still a little bit strange for me to say, to call myself one of your pastors. It's still a little bit weird, but I also admit that it has brought up a feeling over these last few months serving you in that capacity that I thought I'd never feel again. In January 2011, I proposed to my wife, Amanda. Many of you know her. And I remember that day because I paced back and forth all day long. What? We got married in 2011, but I proposed in 2011 too. I didn't sit down all day long. I paced back and forth. I probably went to the bathroom about 38 times. The water bill went up around $13. So when I finally asked her and she said yes, and here we are, we're engaged, that wasn't necessarily the overwhelming feeling. But when I get back home and I sit down, I thought about it and I'm like, okay, here's this lady who I'm choosing to spend my life with, to share my burdens with, the fact that she knows me, she spent time with me, she knew my past, she knew my family, and yet she still chose me. And that is a feeling that you guys have allowed me to enjoy again as one of your pastors. You spent time with me, you knew me, and yet you still chose me. And I'm just so honored and grateful, and I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. It's an overwhelming feeling. And many years throughout this time I've been here, I would leave through those double doors right there, and Dr. J would hug us, and he'd say something he says to just about every one of you as you leave and go to lunch. Love you guys. Love you guys. And for a long time, I would look at Amanda's like, do I say it back, or what do I do? How long do you wait before you tell another grown man that you love him? But I didn't understand it for the longest time, but as I stand here today, I get it. I understand a love that a pastor has for the people that he shepherds. Today, I get it. Crawford Baptist, I love you, and I thank you for encouraging me and letters and pats on the back. It has meant a lot to Amanda and I. And it reminds me of this. Love is a funny thing, isn't it? It's made people do a lot of things that we would call crazy. People set out many times to do things, to meet goals, to start new lives, to start a new business, all because of love. You see, over the last number of weeks, we've been harping on this question, who is your one? Who's the person you've been praying for? Who you want God to send you? Who is that person that needs to see God's love like no other? You see, the one we've been praying for, the one we've been interceding for, some of the greatest plans in the world today have been started out of the basis of love. But oftentimes, what do? When God begins to move, when God begins to start to shift things around and change things, what do? We make excuses. We pull back. I'm too busy tonight. My kid's sick this week. Without a doubt, Crawford Baptist, we are busier people than anybody has ever been in the history of the world today. There is so much going on. We have so much access to so many different things. But let me just tell you this. We could come up with 1,000 excuses of why not to pursue these people God has laid on our hearts. But it usually boils down to one reason. Do you know what that reason is? It's fear. We pull back because we get afraid. And I was talking to a friend of mine a few weeks back, and he is a very successful, savvy businessman. He is an investor, and he told me this. He said, some of the greatest people with some of the greatest ideas for the greatest businesses in the world never make it off the ground because of the presence of this very thing, because of the presence of fear. And I thought, as Christians, are we really that different? You see, like so many others, we recognize the love that Christ has for us, but we have allowed fear to hinder us from the lives he's called us to. The only fear that you and I have room in our lives for today and ever is a healthy fear of the Lord. All other fear is a lie, and it will in fact hinder us from living the lives that he has called us to. I will tell you that God's love is bigger for us than any fear that we may have in our hearts and in our minds. 1 John tells us that God is love. 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. See, his love drives out fear, people. And that love is not only for me, but it's for you, and it's for everybody beyond these walls. You see, there will be no excuses for not living the lives that God has called us to live. And I'm going to be transparent with all of you. I made a lot of excuses in my life. I was 31 years old before I surrendered to the ministry. You see, I've listened to the cries. I've heard the hiss of the serpent. I may be young, but I am not useless. I may be raw, but I'm going to be real. I may be unpolished, but I am unashamed of the gospel. And you may be in here this morning. You may feel weak, and you may be weary, and I will tell you all you need to do is be willing this morning to live the life that he has called you to be. God-approved lives today in our country, they are not popular. They are not ordinary. We are different. We are set apart. We are called to do something different. We need to realize that, and we need to stop letting our fears get in the way. Today, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But I'll point you to chapter 1, verse 7, because Paul encourages Timothy to replace whatever fear he has with power and with love and with a sound mind. And if you skip down to our text for today, which is 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 through 26, Paul reminds his son in the faith how to be a worker approved by God. And I will go on and tell you, it may indeed take work. We may have to labor for that one that God has laid on our hearts for those people. Therefore, I have entitled this message, The Love Approved Laborer. Because God's love has indeed approved our labor, therefore our lives should reflect his love. And I'll say that again. God's love has indeed approved our labor. Therefore, our lives should reflect his love. Let me pray one more time. Dear God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity, God. I pray that this morning you would use this word, God, that whatever could come out of it would come out of it, God. I pray that you would use it in a mighty way, God. I pray that you would open eyes, you would open ears, you would open hearts, God. I pray that they would not hear me or see me, that they would see only you, God, and they would think of your son, God, as we proclaim that truth in this message, God. I thank you for each one that is here this morning, God. I know they could have been anywhere else, God, but we thank you for them. We love them, God, and I pray you bless this time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So 2 Timothy. Many people at this point in time would just check out and just say, look, there's nothing for me in this section of Scripture. It's written to a pastor. I'm not a pastor. I'm done. I'm checking out. Let me encourage you this morning and tell you why this is relevant. This sermon series has been called Who's Your One? At one point in time, Timothy was Paul's one. That's why it's relevant this morning. He was his son in the faith. He was his co-worker. And my aim today is to take you a little bit differently than what we've been doing. I want you to think about your one as we talk through this morning. But I also want you to look in the mirror and think about your life and how it has affected or could be affecting your one. You see, this includes all of us. Timothy has been given a model right here, an example for his church, for his people, for his congregation to follow. And I think when we get examples for the church from Paul in Scripture, we need to open our ears. We need to pay attention because this is relevant to us. It includes you and it includes me. I can say that 2 Timothy has been a fascinating letter. It has worked on me in a great way. Paul writes to his son in the faith from a cold, dark dungeon. And he writes to Timothy, who many people believe Timothy at this time was weakening spiritually and in danger of all this persecution. He was under immense pressures of the church right here. He was likely in need of some encouragement. This would be the last of Paul's epistles. So again, you see the impact there. He would be martyred shortly after this. He is literally waiting for his death as he writes this. He knew the end was near, but guess what? The harvest was still plentiful. The laborers had been few, and they were growing fewer because of the fear of that persecution. So his son in the faith, Timothy, he knew was going to continue on. Paul is writing from a standpoint of, I have been there, and I have done that. Listen up, Timothy. Timothy was still in the fight. He was still in the race. He was going to carry on in that labor. And for that reason, I believe that Paul's words speak loudly, not only to Timothy, but to us this morning. And ironically, Paul addresses the very thing here early on, the power of words. Which leads me to my first point today, and I have three for you this morning. Number one is talk the talk, because how we speak in Christ is going to have an effect on other people. Our words are powerful. Verses 14 and 15 say this. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but it only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself as one God approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So right off the bat here, not only does Paul address the use of words, but also how Timothy was to handle God's word. Okay, Timothy was not to be a guy who just went through the motions. He was to be a guy who talked the talk, walked the walk, and lived the life. He was to live this life above reproach. He was to set the standard, and he was to set it high. Not an ordinary life. He knew that he was, in fact, called to more. Our lives may not be easy. That is why Paul is encouraging Timothy here, perhaps even warning him of what he could face, because he knew it wasn't going to be easy. He had been there. He had done that. That's why he's encouraging. He needed to be able to say, Timothy needed to be able to say, follow me, folks, as I follow Christ. Let's go. Get on my back and let's do this. You see, he needed to rightly handle the word of God, as we read in verse 15. God's word, folks, has authority. There is power in the word. It has authority, as does the gospel. I want you to see how Spurgeon described the gospel years ago. He said, let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. That's power. There is power there. And as we see in verse 14, they use the word charge. And I love the use of that word, because with that word, what he was doing, he was holding them accountable. To not only himself, but to Christ. You are being held accountable. I charge you. That takes some authority. And you think about in today's world, we don't throw that word around very often. I'm not going to look at Rob and say, I charge you, my friend. We don't use that word like that anymore. But you think about in today's day and age how that word is used. You think about the things and the people who charge. And I'll just name a couple. Judges charge people with crimes. Armies charge battlefields. And batteries charge. And what do they all have in common? Power. They all have power. We need to understand that this morning, that God's word has power and it has authority, but your words that you say, that you speak, also carry weight and they have power. The words you say are going to have an effect on the people around you, but the effect that they have will likely be up to you and how you speak. I would venture to say that probably every person in this room would say they would never intentionally say anything that would hurt somebody else. They would never intentionally do anything to hurt anybody else. But oftentimes in our lives, our tongues are writing checks that our lives cannot cash, because the account is on empty and the words are in the negative. We need to be mindful. We need to even be careful of the conversations that we engage in and the words that are coming out of our mouths. Verse 16 through 18 goes like this. It says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people to more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. That verse right there starts off in 16, says to avoid irreverent babble. That word irreverent means showing lack of respect, disrespectful talk, talk that lacks seriousness. This is mindless chatter. I just told you we need to be careful. We need to be mindful of what we engage in with our speech. This is mindless talk that they're talking about right here. How many times in our lives, if we were honest, are we getting caught up in petty arguments, petty disagreements about stuff that really will not matter? All the time we are doing it. How many times do we do it? In those moments, folks, all we are really doing by winning that argument are pushing people further away. Just by winning a meaningless argument. At this time, during the day and age of the church that he's writing to here, there are a lot of false teachings going on in the church. And we are given these two names, in Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were caught up in this mess. And it says that they were ruining people's lives. Okay, these guys had an opportunity, and instead of providing godly edification, all they were doing were creating disputes, creating fights. It says they were teaching here that the resurrection had already happened. And if you think about that, can you imagine the negative impact that this was having on all the people at that place? Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:19-20. It says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Guys, if Jesus was the only one to be raised and there was no hope of something more for us, it would be a sad, pitiful life for you and me. He says we would be most to be pitied. Can you imagine waking up every single day of your life with everything that's out there, with everything that's going on, and having zero hope? It would be pitiful. But here, Paul is teaching that Jesus were the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means to have a first, you got to have what? A second, a third. There is going to be more for us. There is more beyond this life. There will be more people to be raised. There is hope in suffering in this life, in our death. There are two men right here who are teaching otherwise. They are robbing people of the very hope of the gospel by just using their words, by just opening their mouths. They are robbing people of the very hope that I get up every day for, that you get out of your bed every day for. They were robbing people of it. And you take a look right here at the different effects just in these first few verses that we've touched on. I want you to see all the negativity that they give us about the use of words. It says, it does no good. It only ruins the hearers. It leads people to more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. They are upsetting the faith of some. Guys, all this negativity surrounded by just the use of words. And one thing that particularly that I relate to in those right there is it spreads like gangrene. Guys, as a nurse, I can only remember a few times in my life taking care of people who actually had gangrene, but it is not something that you forget. It is a dead tissue disease. The tissue is literally dying, rotting right before your very eyes. And I remember having orders, and we would try to stop and slow it down, and we would try to pack those wounds when we really could not slow it down. We were just delaying the inevitable. The tissue is literally dying, and it produces one of the worst smells you've ever smelled in your life. It is nasty. The tissue is losing its life. And that's how Paul chooses to describe their talk, like gangrene. It is literally lifeless talk that spreads quickly. It goes on to say that they were upsetting the faith of some. Guys, I don't know about you, but can you imagine you being the one responsible for upsetting someone's faith, shaking what they believe in? I have seen this happen one time in my life, and I will never forget it. Years ago, we had a doctor, and he was known for praying with his patients before they went to sleep. When the lights were on, before surgery happened, if his patient wanted prayer, he would step right up and pray for him, and that is a beautiful gesture. Patients appreciate that. The nursing staff appreciated that, but one day, just one day, he prayed with a patient, and as soon as those lights cut off and the surgery began, he verbally bashed and destroyed every staff member in that room. I'll never forget a young lady walking out of that room, emotionally distraught, literally almost in tears. And let me tell you something. She was not in tears over the names that she had been called or the things that he had said in that moment. But at that moment, she did not know what it meant anymore to be a Christ follower. He literally shook her faith all on the use of his words. I'll never forget it. He made her question what it meant to be a Christ follower. We cannot, as people of God, underestimate the power of our words. Okay? I want to do something real quick. I want everybody to show me your teeth. Smile, grimace, frown, show them to me. If they're removable, please don't take them out. I just want to see them. All right, now we go. I'm seeing some teeth. One could argue that the most powerful, potent weapon that you have on your body is the one that sits behind those teeth. Look at you there with your teeth sitting in there like a gun in the holster, just waiting to be cocked, fired, and aimed at somebody. The tongue is powerful. People often like to throw around the expression, actions speak louder than words. And maybe they do. Maybe actions do speak loudly. But I would argue here this morning that words are far more powerful and can do far more damage. If someone would have broken here last night, got the code, broke the window, and they would have come in here and they would have flipped all these chairs upside down, they would have busted out these beautiful stained glass windows, what would we have done this morning? We'd have had church. We'd have flipped these chairs right back over. We'd have shut these blinds and we would have still had church. But words, Words have the ability to upset people's faith. Words have caused families to separate. Words have caused people to commit suicide. Words have started wars. Words have caused people to pack their stuff and to leave. The words of this world have wrecked the lives of many. We are not to get caught up in the wasteful words of this world. We are not to get caught up in the false teachings. We are to cut it straight. We are to distance ourselves from those who don't. We are not to engage in the meaningless conversations. We are not to get caught up in the wasteful words of this world. We are not to get caught up in the one who produces those words, the one who roams in this world. We are not to have conversations with the cunning. We are not to have regular sit-downs with Satan. Are you tracking with me? His words have always been lifeless. They are still lifeless. We are not to get caught up in it. This life is too short, folks, to waste time in meaningless conversations. I'll take you back to the garden. That moment when Eve took of that fruit, when she ate. Does it say in the Bible that that ancient serpent had to coil her up around the neck, as snakes often do, and choke her so she'd open her mouth and shove the fruit in her mouth? Does it say that? It does not. He spoke to her. He coerced her. He used his tongue. He used words, and it turned out to be the deadliest dialogue that we've ever seen. And it all started with a conversation when man fell in that moment. So what do we do with those moments in our own lives? What do we do when we cannot avoid the meaningless conversations? What do we do when the enemy has surrounded us? We cannot avoid the talk. What do we do? Well, we look at Jesus. We look at what he did. After Jesus is weak and he has fasted and he is tempted and he is questioned by this same one, what did he do? He quotes scripture. He hits the enemy with the word of truth. He hits him right between the eyes with the word of truth. As it says in verse 15, he rightly handles the word of truth. He preserved and he proclaimed that truth. In nursing, we are taught one thing, and we have people that just graduated nursing school and they want to attest to this. They tell you better know what is normal. You better know normal vital signs. You better know normal colors. You better know what is normal, because if you know normal, the abnormal will stick out to you. It'll jump off the page at you. You will see it. And I think the same could be said here about God's word. You see, if we know God's word backwards and forwards, if we internalize it, then the lifeless words, the words that upset people's faith, the false teachings in this world, the gangrene will stick out to us. And we'll know we need to stay away. But we have to be able to handle the word rightly. We have to handle it well, because that power is not going away. That power is not stopping. It cannot and it will be not overcome by the forces of hell and forces of Satan. He will not be overcome. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Guys, his foundation still stands right now. It still stands today. That has not changed. And it bears his seal. And I want you to see this. God's seal is a seal of ownership. It's a seal of authenticity. Belonging to Jesus is not like belonging to anything else. Anyone else. Being his is not like being anyone else's, okay? He knows who are his. You may be running this morning. You may be scared this morning, but he knows who you are. He knows where you are. Your life is not lost. If we are bearing that seal, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then our words and our actions need to reflect that. That is when you and I become usable. That is when you and I become useful people. That is when you and I begin to pray for that one, when we pursue that one that God's laid on our hearts. And I think really, that may be one of the greatest things that we could hope for as people who follow Christ, is to be usable for him. To be useful for God and his kingdom and his glory. Isn't that what we all want? To be a part of something bigger than ourselves? That God would take our lives, our lowly little lives, way here, down here, and use us for something bigger than ourselves, guys. And that leads me to my next point, point number two today. Yes, we got to talk the talk, but we also got to walk the walk. Because how we walk, how we carry ourselves in our lives as Christians is going to have an impact on the world around us. I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. And I will tell you, these two worked on me more than any of the other ones. And it says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work." Guys, This is not your everyday dinnerware, okay, Paul's talking about right here, okay? He's not telling you what type of plates we should serve our dinner on in our house. Look, I told you earlier, look, me and Amanda, we love y'all, but if you're eating with us, we're eating on paper. We just are. It's 2019, we're on a budget. Paul is actually using this analogy here of a great house and the two kinds of utensils or serving dishes that are within that house. And let me go ahead and spoil the surprise if you haven't read this and figured it out yet. The great house that he's referring to is the church. These are the people of the church. These two types of utensils or serving dishes he contrasts here are actually the people within the church, the servants. As we take a look at this comparison, y'all, I want you to ask yourselves, which one are you? Which one sounds more like you? When I start describing these vessels, I want you to ask yourself, which one are you? So right now, we see gold and silver. We see wood and clay. The gold and silver utensils are ones worthy to be brought out in public. These are ones that are special. They are meant for serving. These are the vessels that are used honorably, okay? They were used for serving food to family and to guests. The wood and clay utensils, these are the ones that you hid from guests. These are the ones you hide from folks. They were not used honorably. The wood and clay vessels were actually used for tasks that were repulsive. Do you know how they used them? They used them like wastebaskets. They used them to dispose of the daily waste. They were like garbage cans. They were used to dispose of the waste that was inside the house, meaning that there were and there will be people in churches that are filled with absolute garbage. These are people who are in need of a deeper change, and I would venture to say that we all need a deeper change, but I want you to think about these materials here. Wood, it can be chiseled, and it can be carved, and it can be burned, and it can be drilled into. Clay, it can be shaped, and it can be molded. But all these things that I just mentioned, they produce an exterior change, a change on the outside, not on the inside. You see, I would venture to say that many people are stuck right here. We are good about showing an exterior change when we walk into a church, aren't we? Appearing like we've got it all together, like we've got it all figured out, but we need a deeper change this morning. Jay mentioned situations and circumstances. We pray so often, God, please change this situation that I'm in. God, please change my circumstances. We need to quit asking God to change our situations and our circumstances and start asking him to change us. That's when the situation starts to change. That's when the circumstances start to change. We need to ask him to change us. So let me ask you, which one do you relate to right now? Gold and silver, wood and clay. Has your life right now to this point been marked by service or has it been marked by selfishness? Right now, would you say you have been a willing servant or have you been a wasteful servant? No matter which one you relate to in this room, I'm here to tell you that there is room for growth and change for every one of us. I think we all have room to change, and I'm not afraid to call that out. I'm not afraid to say that. As Stephen mentioned last week, we have all been called out of darkness into marvelous light. He has called us to more. These wooden clay vessels, these waste baskets, they cannot and will not be used for anything honorable until they have been thoroughly cleansed. I would not bring you to my house and serve you dinner out of my garbage can. If we had nothing else and we're caught in the middle of the woods, that thing would need to be soaked, purified, and clean before it could be used for anything other than being a trash can. But I will tell you, be encouraged because we serve a God that can clean like no other. We serve a God that can make the clay pot shine. We serve a God who can make a wood vessel reflect the light. There may be gold and silver vessels in this room right now, and they're already shining, but I will tell you that God can make them shine brighter. God can do something that just regular everyday people that we're believing in cannot do. Even your precious jewelry that you wear that's gold and silver, it goes through a process called refinement. That is a process of removing the impurities out of those precious metals. Even precious metals have impurities and imperfections that need to be removed, guys. We need a deeper change this morning. If we were all honest with ourselves, we need a deeper change. And I tell this to the kids all the time, and I'm going to say it to you this morning. People can deny a lot of things, but they cannot deny a change in a man or woman's life. They can't because there's fruit, there's evidence. We don't need to sit in here today and pretend that we're perfect because we're not. And this happens in the church all the time. You walk up to a couple, hey guys, how y'all doing? Oh, we doing so good. We just serving the Lord everywhere we go. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. But we are lying to ourselves. and we have been for a long time. The church is not a place to hide who you are, to hide what you're struggling with. The church is a place to remember, to repent, and to renew our relationship with Him and remember who He's called us to be. And for a lot of people in this room this morning, I think you know that He has called you to far more than what you are being right now. Both vessels are represented in the church. Both vessels are represented in the great house. We who are in Christ is who we should be everywhere that we go. The same humble man or woman you are when you come in here on Sunday morning, that's the same person you should be when you hit the double doors. You should be the same person in the conference room as you are in community group. You should be the same person in here as you are at the hair salon. But many days we're not. Many days we are missing it, folks. And I'll tell you this, it's sad because how we walk in our faith is having an effect on other people. Not just here, not just in our community, not just in our state, but all across this country. Many churches have been planted, and we should be encouraged about that. But I will tell you, honestly, many churches have had to shut their doors as well. There are beautiful church buildings scattered all across this country that have no one inside them right now. Even in our own city, we have empty seats. We have vacant pews. Where have the people gone? Did they leave because we served them well? Did the church door shut because the people were serving as honorable vessels? Or are the buildings not full today because the trash cans overflowed, because the dishonorable vessels won out? Where are they today? Where are the people today? Are they sitting at home? Are they church hopping? Or at this moment, are they somewhere else? Maybe they're waiting by the road for trash pickup day because the dishonorable vessels were so filled with garbage that they overflowed in their lives and they thought that's where they belong. Maybe that's where they are, waiting on trash pickup because the dishonorable vessels overflowed into their lives and they felt like trash at a place where they should have been filled with the truth. It is time to replace whatever trash is in our hearts with the truth. We have to replace trash with the truth. We cannot allow people to fall away on account of us. We have lost enough. The world has lost enough. And I'm aware that this sermon series is called Who's Your One? But I would be lying to you if I did not tell you that I am burdened by the many. By the people I could have reached, by the opportunities that I wasted, by the people I could have served better. Jesus came to serve us and to save us, and He takes that service seriously. And we should strive to be honorable vessels that represent and serve Him well. If you remember at the Last Supper, the disciples begin to talk and chatter and argue about who was going to be the greatest. Who was going to be the greatest among men. And I want you to see how Jesus answers them here. Luke 22. Verse 25 through 27 says this. It says, "And He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves.'" Jesus is saying right here, who cares about being great among men and the lives that they live? We are to live lives that reflect Christ and walk in such a way that they may see Him in us. I want you to listen right here. Life is not about becoming great among men. Life is about becoming great in Him. And I'll say it again. Life is not about becoming great among men, but about becoming great in Him. Jesus is talking to them right now, and He is preparing Himself to go to the cross in the ultimate, most beautiful display of love and servanthood that the world would ever see. And this is what He's talking to them about. He was saying, look what I am doing. Look at how I am living. I am living among you as one who serves. He wanted the disciples to serve well, to serve honorably, and that's exactly what you and I've got to be doing. We've got to serve honorably. We've got to serve well. We cannot worry about what other people think. Galatians 1:10. Paul writes, "For now, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." That's pretty powerful. So what does that look like for you? What does that look like for me? How can we do that? How can we quit focusing on what everybody's saying, what everybody else is doing, and focus on Christ? Which leads me to my third point today. Yes, we got to talk the talk. We got to walk the walk, but we have to live the life. how we live in Christ is going to have an impact on other people. Verse 22 says this. It says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There are many passions in this room today that began in your youth. I don't think I have to touch on every one of this. There are a lot of lust, a lot of habits that start out in our youthfulness that will hinder you as you grow older. I don't think I need to sit here and explain all these because I know things are popping into your head right now. Things that you started, things that you were passionate about in your youth that you have not let go of just yet. It's time. Everyone here understands that there are things that you have carried on into your lives, into adulthood, into your marriages, into your parenting. You have held on to these long enough. We're to talk the talk, walk the walk. But at this point, you better pick your knees up a little bit and get it at least to a light job because that verse says flee. We got to pick it up, and sometimes we got to run from something. It says to flee from these youthful passions. So it is time to run past your passions and leave those lusts in the dust. As you run, we are to be running towards righteousness. We are to be pursuing that righteousness. That is the race we are to be running. And it goes on to say, we're running with other people from a pure heart, guys. And I love the use of those words, pure heart. And we see that all throughout Scripture, but it points us back to that heart that has been purified, like that honorable vessel that we were just talking about. It needed to be cleansed. It needed to be purified so that we can fully drop the baggage and run toward God unhindered. Peter uses those words in 1 Peter. Paul writes it in 1 Timothy as well. Pure heart. It is not an uncommon word, but it is a powerful word. And it paints a picture for all of us. And I think we've already seen this morning how powerful words can be to us. And in verse 23, he even goes back to that another time. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. Guys, this is not the first. This is not the second. This is the third time that Paul has warned him about engaging in useless arguments. Don't waste your time with it. There is nothing good that is going to come out of these. They breed quarrels. They cause fights. They disrupt. They dismantle. They will put a wedge between you and that one. They will put a wedge between you and others, guys. Our speech is not meant for tearing down. It's meant for building up. It's meant for picking people up. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be seasoned, gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Guys, one thing that we see in both these verses about speech is grace. We are to display grace when we talk, for it is by that grace that God can and will save people. He can save the one that are on our hearts and on our minds. It is by that grace that he can give a saving faith. He can grant repentance, and that is not a work that you and I can do. But God can, and he can certainly do that. And make no mistake, you and I have a responsibility to play in this. We have a role. There are things we are to do. There are actions we are to take on behalf of these people who don't know the truth. Verse 24 and the first part of 25, check this out. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Guys, I will tell you that how we respond to people matters. Our action and our reaction must match. It must be consistent. We look around the world today, and there are a lot of great people doing a lot of great things that they do out of love. A lot of good things are happening out of love, but oftentimes when people oppose them and they get in their way, how do they respond? With hate. Their action and their reaction do not match. Ours are to match. We are not to be quarrelsome. Responses like these are only going to push people further away, and they're likely going to confuse people. And I will not stand up here today and tell you that I understand everything about the Bible, because there is a lot in here, and a lot of it is still confusing to me. I have a lot to learn. I will not pretend like I know it all, but I'll tell you one thing that is not confusing. The gospel is not confusing. And we have a great definition for it here. I'm sure he's going to put it on the screen for us. But you read this, and I'm going to read it, but it is not confusing. Listen to this. The just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopeless sinful people while we were still sinners, sent his only Son, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath on the cross, to show his power over sin and death by resurrecting Jesus from the grave, so that everyone who turns from their sin will be reconciled to God and be saved. Is that confusing? I don't think so. I think that pretty much sums it up. That is a beautiful definition. You see, the gospel is a lot of things. Is it awesome? It's awesome. Is it overwhelming at times? Yes, that fact is overwhelming. Is it inspiring? Yes, it is. But one thing it is not confusing, which leads me to say this. I don't think people have been confused by the gospel. They've been confused by us. They've been confused by the lives that we have lived, by the things we have done, by the ways we have acted, by the words we have said. We are not to respond to people with quarreling, but with kindness. If we went around today and we argued every single person who did not believe what we believed, it would just cause fights. It would create friction. It would not build them up. It would not help them at all. But now, don't get me wrong now. Christians, you and I, we are not to be a doormat for the world either. We are not let people run over us, so don't get me wrong there. There may be times when you need to correct, but we are to correct with kindness. We are to correct with humility and with gentleness. There may be times when we need to lovingly rebuke someone, okay? The truth is something that you and I cannot back away from. We are to proclaim that truth. We have a duty to proclaim that truth. What good, though, will it be to debate someone who doesn't understand the truth? Who has never seen the truth, never heard the truth? That is when the quarrels come. That is where the fights are found. We are to declare and to proclaim. We are to preach and to teach that truth with our lives. We are to live it out. And if we do that and we do it well, then there is no debate. There's only evidence. There's only fruit. But it is clear, as we read in that passage just a moment ago, that by doing so, it's not going to be easy. That we will face opposition. In fact, it says that not only is the Lord's servant not to be quarrelsome and to be kind, but also be able to teach patiently enduring evil. There's the kicker. There's where it gets hard. It is letting us know that adversity will come, that our adversary may in fact be present. We need to be ready. We are to be firm, but we are to be patient. We are to be strong, but we are to be gentle. And we see this, a good example of this in Jesus' life and in Paul's life. These were two guys who could be firm when they needed to, but they could also be fiery if they needed to too. They knew when to do it. God is described throughout Scripture multiple times as being a God who is slow to anger. That is a patience that they're referring to right here. Patiently enduring evil. We're to have some control. We're not to fly off the hinges anytime somebody does or says something that you and I don't like. Now, don't get me wrong. I turn on the TV. I look on the internet. There are a lot of things in this world, in this country, in this city that I ain't happy about. But I'm not to fly off the hinges. I am to have some control, as are you. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." It takes great understanding, it says there. But he who can do it is more than the mighty. He is bigger than the mighty. And I believe we see that in Jesus, the Savior of the universe. And we see that in Paul as well, the greatest missionary that the world's ever known. They both continued to teach while enduring evil, even when it was difficult. So I ask you this morning, Crawford Baptist, can you do that? Can you still teach and proclaim the gospel even amidst the evil in this world? Can you do it when it costs you your job? Can you do it when your coworkers are laughing in the next room? Kids, can you do it when everybody else is wanting to sit at another lunch table? Can you do it when they shun you? Can you do it when evil has surrounded you on every side? Can you still do it? Will you still be able to correct in the face of evil? The answer to that question is yes, you can. But maybe the harder question to answer is will you? Because there are going to be days when you want to sit, when you want to soak and you want to sour because your schedule, your situation, your circumstance, your suffering does not seem worth it that day. When evil looks you in the face, you're going to be wanting to pull back and you want to pout, but we are not called to pout. We are called to pursue righteousness and proclaim the truth. That is what we are to do. We are not pursuing alone. We are not running the race alone. There is a God who is with us, and there is a great house of people that should be there for us to rejoice when we rejoice and to weep when we weep. No matter what the enemy throws our way, we have to continue to pursue righteousness and proclaim the truth. Today alone, we have seen in this passage a few things that we are to do with that truth. We saw we need to rightly handle that truth. We need to replace our trash with that truth. And here we see we are to proclaim that truth. And I'll tell you why we do things. We do these things for that one. We do these things for those ones that we have been thinking about these last few weeks in hope that God would save them and grant them repentance. God may, in fact, use your gentleness, your kindness amidst quarreling, your courage in the face of evil to save that one, to open their eyes to the truth. And that is a work that only God can do. He works through that truth, and we are to rightly handle it. We are to replace the trash, and we are to proclaim that truth in hopes that people may be saved and that they may escape the snare of the devil. Jay and I prayed before I come out here this morning, and one thing he prayed is that the enemy would be bound. He would be tied up. And I'll tell you why that's relevant right here. Listen to this next verse. It says, second part of 25 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being trapped to do his will. Guys, that word snare is a trap. It means trap. It goes on to say that they have been trapped to do his will. They are talking about the devil's will, that they are trapped. Guys, we need to start seeing lost people like this, caught in the trap that they are caught in. Maybe then we'll have a little bit of urgency about ourselves. Maybe then we'll start praying a little bit more. Maybe then we'll start fasting and hitting our knees and calling their names out loud. We need to see the lost like this. In fact, caught in a trap. We need to act like we want Satan to loosen his grip on our friends, on our families, on our children, on our co-workers. Because I would venture to say that that's who these people are. How many of you in this room, show of hands, would say that your one that you've been thinking about, God has laid on your heart, would say that that one falls into one of those two categories, friend or family? It's exactly what I thought. Nearly everyone in this room, these are people that you love, not people that you hate. If you passed them on your way home today and their car was flipped upside down and they were in fact trapped in that car, you're not going to pass them by and say, lunch is 11:30, boss. You wouldn't do it. If your coworker, your friend at work gets jammed up behind a piece of heavy machinery tomorrow at work, you're not going to say, hey, Dale, you good for a little while? Arby's got five for $5 again. We'll be back. You wouldn't do it. You would not leave these people trapped. So why do we do it now when they are caught in the deadliest trap in human existence? The devil's trap. And I'll tell you something about him. He doesn't care when he gets them. He don't care if it's now. He don't care if it's later. He is fine with you being quiet. He is fine with you being lazy. He is fine with a slow fade. He is the same as he was that day in the garden. His tactics and his strategy have not changed. He still aims to disrupt. He still aims to deceive. He still wants to devour. He is still playing the same game he played all those years ago. And let me just tell you, he plays for keeps. He does not care how he gets you or when he gets you, as long as he has you trapped. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is our adversary. I will give him that because Scripture tells us that. But we can give him nothing else. Nobody else. We have given him enough. It is time today, Crawford, to put our feet down. Because everything that the enemy has meant for ruin, God can use for redemption. There is not a thing in this world that God cannot use to redeem these people. We just read that God may in fact grant them repentance that would lead them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Guys, the knowledge of the truth can save them from the trap. God can save them from the trap. Maybe if somebody was in a car upside down, I could help flip it over and get them out of there. Maybe if that machinery had that guy pinned, maybe I could get them out of there. I don't know, but I cannot save them from this trap. But God can. It's by his grace alone that people receive true repentance and a faith that ultimately saves their soul. And that same God who can do all that can certainly use you and use me to proclaim that truth. If we truly believe this morning that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the resurrected Son of God, then our lives should reflect it. If we truly believe that, then our words, our walks, and our lives should not be empty. We should not be showing emptiness. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why we are not to look and talk and act like we're empty, because the tomb is still empty last time I checked. And it's empty so that you and I can be filled. So that we might be so filled that we overflow into the lives of these lost people around us in hopes that God would save them. And I get it. We're busy. We're scared. We're tired. It may seem difficult at times. You may have fear and you may have to work. You may have to labor. But I would remind you, as I did earlier this morning, of his love. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Everything that we've spoken about this morning all goes back to that one thing. It all goes back to love. If his love can drive out fear and it can cover a multitude of wrongs, if the gospel is not confusing, then we should be living lives that reflect that love. We should speak in such a way as to pronounce that love. We should walk in such a way as to reflect his love, and we should live in such a way as to show his love. We are to represent Jesus well, to be honorable vessels. We are to be workers approved by God. We are to be the love-approved laborers. And I say that because of this. His love, what he did and his display of love, makes every bit of labor that I could have, that you could have, worth it. His love has approved the labor. It's endorsed the labor. It has paid for your labor and mine in full. But I will tell you, that labor, that work for you and me, one day it's going to be done. One day our work here on this earth will be finished. One day our race will be over. And on that day, what will they say about you? What will your one be thinking? Will they think, well, there's this casket, it's all over. Life ends right there, there's nothing more after this. Or will they know that you were in the presence of God himself because you lived a life that told them so? Because I will tell you this morning, Crawford, one day a man's going to stand behind this podium right here, and likely what's going to happen, they're going to put my casket right here. Same could be said for you. One day a man's going to stand behind this podium and he's going to have to preach your funeral. And I think in that moment, the greatest compliment that you could get, that I could get, would be for them to say, this man, this woman lived a life that reflected the love of Jesus. So as we close today, let me just ask you, what are your words, your walks, your lives saying to your one? Better yet, what are they saying about Jesus? Because I can tell you this morning with the utmost absolute confidence what his word, what his life, the way he walked says about you and me. It says he loves us and that he gave himself up for us. If you do not know this morning that love and have never known that love in your life, or if you have felt that love before and today you feel far from it and you feel overwhelmed by the world, then I invite you to come. Pastors will be up here. I invite you to come and feel a love like you've never felt a day in your life. Let's pray.